Heavenly Father, we come to this moment in our service now where we open your word and look into it. Father, as we have read, all things that we need for life and godliness are contained in your word. And so pray that in these minutes that we have together, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the wonderful truth that you have for us here in your word. Father, I pray that you would help me through your spirit to rightly divide the word, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And I pray this, Father, all in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to thank Tom for filling in on the music this morning. Pastor Tim thought he needed a vacation, whatever, so he's gone today. No, he deserves that, so I'm thankful that he and Emily and the boys are able to get away for a little bit. Characteristic of the way that I like to preach is that I often begin messages with a little bit of a recap of where we have been. If you've been around, you've noticed that, and I know for some of you, you find that annoying. And I know that because somebody came and told me that one time, that they found it annoying that I would always begin with these recaps. But there's a method to the madness. There's a reason why I give these little recaps. One of the reasons is that somebody might not have been here the previous week. And so since we're moving through books of the Bible chronologically, the verses build on what was previous. I think it's important for us to see that connection. And so I think when we do a little review, it helps to see that. So that's one of the reasons. Somebody might not have been here the previous week. Another reason is, even though some of you were here the previous week, you don't remember what we talked about. So I think it's helpful to go back for that so that you know what it was that we talked about. Another reason that I do these little reviews is that When I go back and kind of do that review, I will add sometimes a little bit to what we have talked about, maybe teach a little bit more on something that we already taught on earlier. And I actually learned that by watching how Jesus taught. Some of you will remember when we were going through the Gospel of John, especially when Jesus was teaching in the upper room. He taught in what I called a lazy Susan style of teaching, where he would present a topic and talk about it, and then he would move on to a different topic and talk about it, and then move on to a different topic and talk about it. And then after about three or four topics, the initial one came around again. He expanded on it a little bit more and just kind of kept spinning the lazy Susan, each time giving a little more and a little more and a little more. I like to do that in the reviews. When we go back and kind of review, I'll give a little more and a little more. But then the last reason is sometimes we've been out of a book or a particular passage for a while, like right now. We haven't been in Ephesians since March 15th. So I thought we've been out of this for a while in that we came around the Lord's table and we had Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday and all of that. So we've been away from Ephesians for a while. So we're going to do a little recap right now. And I'm sorry for those of you that are annoyed with this. We don't have the skip intro button that some TV shows have now. You know, you can skip the intro. You can't do that. You just have to bear with me. So here we go on our little recap to catch us up to where we have been in Ephesians. You certainly know by now that Paul's letter to the Ephesians is divided into two parts. Chapters 1-3 are filled with glorious doctrine, truth, for the believer, what you were in your sin, dead, separated, apart from God. And then Paul showed us what we are because of the electing of God and Christ dying of, and all of that. And we spent the whole of last year looking at all of that doctrine that we find in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And Paul had to. He had to expound that doctrine first. Otherwise, one might think that Christianity is about what you do. And Christianity is not about what you do. Christianity is about who you are. You are either in Christ, or you are, as chapter 2 says, dead in your trespasses and sins. And no amount of doing changes this. In fact, Paul is very clear about this in chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, how you live is important. It's very important. But it must be the outflow of who you are. Christianity is an inside-out enterprise, not an outside-in enterprise. And only after Paul has rehearsed all of this truth about who the believer is in Christ will he begin to talk about how the believer lives as a result of that. So we have said, I've stated that many, many times. I want to make sure we understand that. So chapter 4 begins this second section of Ephesians in the how we live. And it's purposeful that Paul didn't start with this. Now here in chapter 4, we notice Paul's initial words. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk. I therefore. Therefore, based on everything written in chapters 1, 2, and 3, based on all of that, I'm going to talk to you about how you are to live. I therefore, a prisoner. A prisoner. As one who's given everything for this. I'm willing to be put in prison for what I'm writing you. Paul wants the reader to feel the urgency, the weight, the importance of all of this, and he reminds the reader of what it is costing him even now. I write to you as a prisoner, urging you to walk this way, to live this way. And what's the way that he calls the believer to walk? We're told here in the initial verses of chapter 4, worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's the umbrella statement over this whole second half of Ephesians. We are to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Now, knowing that this is where Paul is going, knowing that he's going to talk to us about how we live in light of all of these glorious truths, you might assume that he's going to start with us as individuals. Here's how you as an individual need to live. How an individual needs to act and talk and think, but that's not where he starts. He doesn't start simply with just how the individual needs to live. He starts with the church. He starts with the body of Christ and what the believer's integral part in the body needs to look like. Do not miss that Paul does this, that he doesn't start just with you, individual Christian. He starts with you as part of something bigger than yourself. You as part of the church. And the fact that Paul begins here tells us something of the church's in its importance. In examining these verses, when we looked at these, we saw that Paul describes the necessary demeanor of the believer within the body of Christ. We saw this in verse 2. As believers in the body, we need to be humble, gentle, patient, and bear with one another in love. Bear with one another in love. The fact that he has to say that you need to bear with one another in love indicates that relationships within the church are not always without challenge. Sometimes there is challenge. And you may remember when we preached through this section, I said, you have somebody in your mind. You know somebody that's part of the body of Christ that you struggle with. And I urged you to take that matter before the Lord in prayer and pray about that relationship. But we need to be humble, gentle, patient, and bear with one another in love. We saw then that he focused on the importance of unity in the body of Christ in verses 3 through 6, and that this unity, this oneness, is a reflection of the oneness of God. There's to be a unity here, like there's a unity within the Godhead. And Paul expressed that unity in the Godhead as one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And we spent a couple of weeks on that. And then Paul will move very quickly from unity to diversity. Unity is maintained in the church by a diverse group of uniquely gifted people serving one another as they focus on Christ. And then it's here under this heading of diversity that Paul shared, that each one, each believer, has been given a gift, has been given a spiritual gift by a victorious king, Paul will describe it as in verse 8. Then in verse 11, Paul is going to highlight four gifts, four what I'll call word gifts, because they relate to speaking, and those four gifts are apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. The first two of those four were contained to the New Testament era and are no longer in operation today. I do not believe that we have apostles and prophets now, but the second two, evangelists and shepherd teachers, they do continue in the here and now. Now, all of that then brings us up to verse 12, where we will pick back up. So if you fell asleep during the recap, you can rejoin us back now, because now we're back into where we stop. So we start into verse 12, and I want to start with this question as we look at this verse. What's to be the result, or what is to be the fruit of the giftedness of the evangelist and the pastor teacher in the life of the church? In other words, if the evangelist and if the pastor teacher are exercising that gift in the right way, what should be the result of that within the church? Paul said that these were gifts to the church, and when these gifts are exercised, what does it result in? I mentioned it before, and it's worth saying again, that the section that we are entering into here, verses 12 to 16, they are absolutely essential for us to understand as a church and to get our heads around. So we're purposely going to go slow through this section. Understanding these verses is very important to us. If we're to have any idea as to what we're to be doing as a church, these verses are essential for us to understand in that. We cannot be ignorant of what is said here. Longtime pastor, former president of Dallas Seminary, Chuck Swindoll, he said this concerning these verses, quote, "I'm more convinced than ever that if there's a message the church of the 21st century needs to hear, it's the message of Ephesians 4, 12 to 16. We've come on hard times in which the church is treated more like a corporation or an institution than a body of believers or a family of the faithful. Pastors today act more like CEOs than like shepherds. Some even prefer that title. Many church growth methods and leadership techniques are modeled after corporate America. We must allow," Swindoll says, "Ephesians 4 to remind us that the church is not a corporation. The church is a family. The church is a body." Several weeks ago, I referenced Matthew 16, where Jesus said, "I will build my church." When Jesus said, "I will build my church," he did not intend for it to look like a corporation with an org chart and layers of hierarchy within all of that. It's a body. It's a family. And these are the metaphors that we must keep in mind when we think about the church. And we must have them in our mind, and it's what the church must be modeled after. I mean, over the years, and we've all seen this, over the years, many well-intentioned people have sought to structure and manage the church like a business. And we do that because it's sort of our default. It makes sense to us. There is a logic to the way a business is managed and run and structured. And so we kind of just drift into that. And I would also acknowledge there does need to be a degree of management that takes place in a church, especially as the church grows. Somehow all of that has to be managed. But a business is not what we see here in these verses. And so we need to continually press against the sort of drift into that structure that we feel ourselves going. It is not a business. It's a family. It's a body. And Ephesians 4, verses 12 to 16, help us to understand it. So Let's begin to dive into these verses and see how the apostle begins to unpack all of this. Let me just read verses 11 to 13 for us. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now let's jump in then at verse 12 and look at this verse here for a few moments this morning. When I was reading on this verse this week, I could not believe how much discussion there was in the commentaries about the grammar of verse 12. Pages and pages just on the grammatical structure of verse 12. And here's why. So you've got three prepositional phrases here: to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building of the body of Christ. And all of the discussion centers on what modifies what with these three phrases. Now, hang with me here because this is very important for us. What modifies what with these three phrases? Now, no scholar questions that evangelists, shepherds, and teachers is modified by equip the saints. This is what they're supposed to do. This is what the pastor teacher is supposed to do, equip the saints. And we're going to talk about that more in a moment. There's no debate there. The debated question is around the second two phrases, the work of the ministry and the building up of the body. The question is, do they go back and modify evangelists, shepherds, and teachers? Or do those two phrases go back and modify saints? Because a decent argument can be made for both. Now, maybe you're sitting there and you're like, Mark, why is this a big deal? It's a huge deal. It's a huge deal in understanding how the church is to function. Here's why it's a big deal. If you take the first view that works of ministry and the building up of the body go back and modify evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, then you have Paul instructing towards a clergy-emphasized church, where the pastor is responsible for the work of the ministry and the building up of the body. If that second and third phrase go back and modify the evangelists and shepherds and teachers, that's what you have. If you take the second interpretation, that works of ministry and building of the body modifies saints, then it's the people, it's the saints that are responsible for the works of ministry and the building up of the body of Christ. Do you see the difference? Do you see why it's a big deal? Is the work of the ministry, everything that happens within a church, is it the job of the pastor teacher, or is it the job of the people? And I so wish, like, this was one of those great points. Like, I wish I could stop the sermon right here today and just leave you hanging, because I feel like you might actually come back next week if we had stopped right there. But it's too early for us to stop. But I hope you see how significant that grammar is. Is the work of the ministry and the building up of the body the responsibility of the clergy, or is it the responsibility of the laity, to use terms that we're familiar with? So, without boring you by regurgitating everything that I read this week, I think the far better argument and the consistent biblical argument is the second interpretation. I think the saints are equipped by pastor teachers, and then the saints in turn do the work of the ministry. And in turn, when that is done, then the body of Christ is built. I think it's best to see these three phrases almost as a chain, where each link is hooked together, each phrase linked to the preceding. I'll call it a chain of equipping, where they're all linked together, each modifying what came before it. I think that's the best way for us to see it. And making that distinction early on is really important in understanding these verses. So let's take a look at the first link in the chain that the evangelists and the pastor teachers have the responsibility of equipping the saints. That's one of the links, equipping the saints. Now, without question, this is the job of the shepherd teacher. It's the job of the pastor. Now, when I'm going to kind of focus on the shepherd teacher. I know that there are four listed there. I know that it's apostle, prophet, evangelist, and shepherd teacher. And I'm not ignoring those. I said the other week that the evangelist and the pastor teacher's work is built on that of the apostle and the prophet. And so there is this continual connection between all of those. And that connection is most naturally seen in the Bible. The Bible is what the apostles and the prophets left for the evangelists and the pastor teachers. That's where the connection lies and where the consistency is. The consistency is in the scriptures. In fact, the scriptures are the number one tool in the pastor's tool belt when it comes to the equipping of the saints. By far and away, you could maybe even argue it's the only tool that you need. But it certainly is the most important tool. We read earlier today from 2 Peter chapter 1 where Peter says everything you need for life and godliness is there in the revelation of Him, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where is that? It's in the Word. Everything you need for life and godliness. Isn't that a stunning statement? Everything. You don't lack anything. It's all here in the Word of God. Paul will write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Complete. Everything you need, every good work you find, everything is here. The Word of God is critical in this whole endeavor. So the primary tool for equipping is the Word. Now, what does that word equip mean? Because it's a very important word in all of this. The Greek word for equip is used fairly broadly. It was used in medicine. So if you have a doctor that sets a bone back in place, that would be equipping. He equipped that bone to work by putting it back in place. And so it would be used to describe that, to make something right, to fix it, to complete it. In fact, sometimes in Scripture, the word is actually translated complete. So equip has the idea of complete, to make it work. But it wasn't just used in medicine. It was also used by tradesmen to describe their work with their hands. You remember the account of Jesus calling the 12, and in one of those scenes, you find the 12 mending their nets. That word mending, same Greek word as equipping. Making those nets ready, getting them where they need to be, making them strong, ready for service, ready for action. This is what equip means. And this is the job description for the pastor teacher. His focus, the focus of the pastor, is on strengthening the people that God has entrusted to him. And again, this is done primarily through preaching and teaching, through the Word. That's what strengthens the people, puts them in line with God's word, gets them to where they need to be. So that's what the word means, but sometimes when we hear a definition of a word, it's helpful not only to know what it does mean, but then to also clarify what it does not mean. So I want to do that for a minute. So we understand what the word means. It means to put things in order, to strengthen them, to get them to a point where they're working the way they need to work. But what doesn't it mean? I don't believe we should confuse the word equip, or I don't think that it means evangelize. Evangelize. And here's what I mean by this. In the context of the gathered church, which is where all of this here in Ephesians 4 is taking place, the job of the pastor is to equip the saints, not evangelize the lost. Now, the evangelizing of the lost needs to be paramount in the life of every believer, pastors included, but not in the context of the gathered church. When the church is gathered, the pastor has to treat that group as saints, as saved, as believers. Sunday morning gathered worship is intended for the believer, and it needs to be oriented as such. The pastor needs to assume he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. I will often refer to you as beloved. I love that term. Love that term for my church family. But behind that term, there is an assumption, isn't there? There's an assumption that you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that in a gathering of the church that the gospel isn't ever presented. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't invite an unbeliever. In fact, I would encourage you to invite unbelievers to our gathering. But this gathering will not be catered to or oriented towards unbelievers. The church is the gathering of the saints, where they're to be equipped. You can't equip the unbeliever. You can only equip the believer. And so this context must be oriented in that way. We gather as believers to worship, to edify, to equip, to encourage, and then we scatter to be light in a very dark world. And this, beloved, is where evangelism needs to take place, in the scattering of the church family. When this gets turned around, and when Sunday gathering is focused on the unbeliever, it's detrimental, actually, to the believer. Because then the believer isn't getting fed. They will not be getting equipped. So this is what I mean by saying equip doesn't mean evangelize. There is a place and a priority to evangelism, but not in the gathering of the saints. The second thing that I would say equip does not mean, it doesn't mean evangelize, and it doesn't mean entertain. Now this I go into just for a little bit of clarity and sanity in the world in which we live. It is not the job of the pastor teacher to entertain the flock. It is the job of the pastor teacher to feed the flock and therein equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In many ways, I mourn over what the American church has become. In so many ways, equipping the saints is not the priority. Fidelity and faithfulness to the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God, which Paul told Timothy, don't veer away from this. Preach the Word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience, he told Timothy. But more and more and more, our pulpits are not about preaching and teaching. They are about entertaining. I've tried for years to figure out how a fog machine has a place in the gathering of the saints. I've tried to figure it out. I mean, it's kind of cool what they do. I've tried to figure that out, and I don't know how it helps. I don't know how it helps. I've tried to figure out why churches spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on theatrical lighting in a church. I can't get my head around. In fact, the lighting guy came into my office several months ago that was going to work on the remodeling in the auditorium, and he wanted my thoughts on the lights. I said, I've got some thoughts. I just want lights. I want lights, and I want them bright. I want people to be able to see their Bibles. I don't want the platform light and the seats dark. I want us all to see what's going on. And you're like, well, Mark, why do you feel so passionate about that? Because these are the kinds of things that begin to distract us from what is important. So go back to what we said earlier. We're a body. We're a family coming together. And together we open the Word and we look into it. Now, is there anything inherently sinful about a fog machine and lights? No, there's not. But it can begin to distract us from what is important. you know, truth be told, this isn't the greatest room to gather in. The acoustics aren't that great. The lighting is terrible. If you watch the live stream, it's all washed out, and I'm crowded over here with all of this stuff. But is it accomplishing what we need it to accomplish? It absolutely is. And we have to keep the main thing the main thing. And entertaining is not what the body of Christ gathers together Lord's Day after Lord's Day for. We don't come here on Sunday to be entertained. You come here on Sunday to be equipped. That's the word that's here in Ephesians. This is why Swindoll says, we're getting away from this, and it's so important that we get back to this. You come here on Sundays to get equipped. So that means I have an obligation, and you have an obligation in this as well. Now, maybe this is helpful for you to think through this, because maybe some of you wonder, why do I come to church on Sunday? Maybe it's just simply your pattern. You feel like it's something good to do. You think it's helpful for your kids. You want your kids to learn Bible verses. Listen, I'm telling you why you need to come to church. You need to come to church to be equipped. And you will only be equipped if you put yourself under the teaching of the Word. And not just in here, certainly in here, but in ABF classes and in growth groups and in all of those other avenues of our church, it must be that the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry is what is the priority. This is why you come here. This is why this book is opened before us. Because this is what the apostles and prophets gave their lives for so that we would have. And here we have before us everything we need for life and godliness, and we must not forsake it. Now, the second word, quickly, I know I need to move on, is the word saints, equipping the saints. In our day, when we hear this word, it's often associated with ancient religious people who have been venerated by the church. That's what a saint is. But Paul uses this word in much more of a meat and potatoes, kind of down-to-earth way. The basic meaning of the word saint is separated, similar to holy, but in a consecrated way, so separated in a consecrated, sacred way, something that's set apart as sacred. But here's what you find fascinating. When you trace the usage of the word saint, even here in the letter to the Ephesians, you see Paul use it a lot, but he doesn't just use it for those that are really serious about their walk with the Lord. He uses it for all the people. In fact, he began the letter this way. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He calls them saints. All of them, those that are doing well, those that are struggling, if their belief is in Jesus Christ, then they are a saint. He uses it again in verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And four other times, he uses it just in the first three verses, six times in the first three chapters. Now, why do I point this out? I point it out because I know that we are prone to see things in hierarchy. There's super Christians. There's those ones that, man, I wish I was like that. Or it's just like, man, they really seem to have their act together. And then there's me. This is often how we feel. The super Christian, and then there's me. Beloved, all believers, great and small, walked with the Lord for 50 years or have been walking with the Lord for a few weeks. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. You're a saint. You're something that is set apart and you're sacred and you're special to God Himself. That word encompasses you, not just old religious dead people that churches are named after. It's you. That's why Paul uses this word. I actually think when you view it that way, it's very endearing that God would refer to us, that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would refer to us as saints. I don't feel like a saint. And yet in Christ, I am. In Christ, all my sin, past, present, future, is all washed away. And before God, in Christ, I am holy. I am just. I am right before him, not because of anything that I've done, but because of Christ. And therefore, I'm a saint, and so are you. And so the pastor has the responsibility to equip the saints. The pastor teacher is a gift given to equip the saints, the people, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That then is going to result in, we see further down here in these verses, unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, and it's going to bring about a maturity that looks like Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at all of that in the weeks to come. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we look at this passage and our hearts are challenged. I pray, Lord, that here in this place there would be a commitment and fidelity to your design for the church. I pray that we would live it out. I pray that your word would be paramount and that the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body, would be what is done. Give us the strength through your Spirit to help in this. I pray in the precious name of Christ. Amen.